Good morning, Grace. Today's scripture reading is out of John 19, 16b through 27. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold, your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
I wish Stephen had been my Sunday school teacher growing up. I had a very different experience. Have you ever heard or read something really profound? What I mean is, can you think of a time in which you heard news that would significantly change the course of things for you? Probably all of you have on some level. I certainly have. And what I want you to do is draw one of those to mind and test what I'm about to say. The thing that stands out to me, almost without exception, is how disproportionate the message is. So this is a significant message. You're about to hear it. It's about to change the course of things for you on some significant level. The thing that stands out to me is how disproportionate the message, the words, the things that are actually said are compared to the reality that they point to. Let me give you a couple of for instances. I remember a friend of mine, I had to look this date up, so if you know me, you know I didn't actually remember the date. But he called me back in August of 1990 to tell me that, and I remember this. He said, the war started. And maybe you know, but it was in reference to the first Gulf War. His words were so simple, the war started, seemed entirely disconnected from the reality of what that meant in terms of the death and destruction that followed over the course of the next 6 months. And that's to say nothing of the effects of the war on the individuals and families who participated in it, even till now. I know a man who relatively recently was diagnosed with Parkinson's, and the military has acknowledged that that was the result of chemicals he was exposed to in that Gulf War that the war started. Those words were entirely true when he called me, and accurate, and there really isn't a better way to say it, but they seem so insignificant compared to all that they represented. Likewise, two words, kind of three with the contraction, but two words, Jerry told me, I'm pregnant. She was telling the truth. I knew it was a big deal, but those two words fall so far short of all that that's encompassed over the last 23 years, especially now that I'm Grandpa Dave. Yeah, you're wooing, but I'm working on it. What else could Jerry say? It's true. It was right. Those were the right words. I felt this profoundly when we commissioned the Adamses and Krista to be sent off to the mission field. I used more words than two, as I tend to. But they were true. The words I used were true. We love them. We care about them. We're eager for them to go because they're taking the gospel with them, but we're sad because we love them and all that other stuff. Those were the right words again. But they felt painfully inadequate to capture the fullness of the reality that they pointed to. Okay, well, what does all that have to do with what Roxy just read? We have perhaps the biggest version of that of all time in our passage for this morning. Pilate, having entirely abdicated his responsibility as governor of the land to execute justice, handed Jesus over to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out to this place called Golgotha. And then come the words that, true as they are, fall so far short of the fullness of their meaning that it is impossible, truly impossible, to overstate. There they crucified him. War started. That meant a lot. I'm pregnant. That meant a lot. Commissioning Krista and the Adamses, that meant a lot, but nothing in comparison to there they crucified him. We could take all the other understatements in the history of the world and multiply them by a million and still fall infinitely short of the understatement of John 19:18. There they crucified him. Embedded in those simple, unassuming words are the most significant truths of all time. They crucified the innocent, eternal Son of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. In this most heinous injustice of the crucifixion, they provided the means of the salvation of the world. That's in there. All of this was planned by God before the foundation of the world. That's in there. Four words. Jesus' crucifixion tore the veil of the temple of God in two, separating, opening the Holy of Holies to those who would come through Christ, the veil. It reconciled sinners to God. It's in there. It fulfilled the entire law of God. It's in there. It satisfied the wrath of God. It's in there, and on and on. And all of that and more is supposed to be captured in John's four words. There they crucified him. The big idea of this passage, hopefully it's obvious, is that the Son of God was crucified. And within that, we see three things. I want to draw your attention from this passage to three things. The incongruity of the crucifixion, fancy word, I'll tell you about that. Several different responses to the truth of the crucifixion. And then third, God's eternal plan and purposes in the crucifixion. The main takeaways from these things are to live lives of consistency and trust, or better yet, consistent with the truth of God and trust in the promises of God that are revealed in the fact that there they crucified him. So let me say one more quick thing and then I'm going to pray. There is a tendency to take this way up into the clouds immediately in the theological realm and keep it there and stay there. And we're going to do that next week. We'll look at this from a biblical theological perspective, and then the following week from a soteriological perspective, what does this mean for salvation of men? But this morning, one of the remarkable aspects of this passage is the practical theology of this. And in order to help us not get lost in the clouds and think of this only in terms of abstract ideas and concepts, we're going to see some really down-to-earth application of the truthfulness of the crucifixion in this passage. So I hope you're patient for those of you who love living in the clouds. We'll get there. But I hope that you can see this morning that there is no life in the clouds that's honoring to God that doesn't also come down to the earth. And so we're going to spend some time on the earth this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you very much for your word, all of it. Thank you that all of history is pointing to this, what we're about to see over the coming verses and remaining few chapters in John's gospel. Thank you for that. Thank you that there are truths that are incomprehensible and transcendent that we'll spend an eternity learning about and celebrating and marveling in, but also these truths come to earth, just like Jesus possessed eternally. The glory of the Godhead, immortal, invisible, the only wise God forever. And yet he became incarnate. Our salvation required the incarnation of Christ. And our salvation requires the incarnation in our lives. We need to think true thoughts. We need to think big thoughts. We need to understand the world as it really is and as it's framed. All the ways you revealed to us, but also, we need to care about people and bring food to those who don't have it. And listen to those who are hurting and take care of those who are vulnerable and pick up trash in the parking lot. And all of this flows out of these four words. There they crucified him. Let us see that this morning. Let us love that. Let us be a people who think well, but also act well. Let us be a people of orthodoxy, but also orthopraxy. Help us to learn those terms this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen over and over again that nothing about the events of Jesus' crucifixion made sense. On an earthly level, everyone involved knew this was a sham. The Jewish leaders who initiated it had to manufacture charges against Jesus and put forward fake witnesses. The one most immediately responsible for this act, for this condemnation, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, repeatedly acknowledged that he found no guilt in Jesus and repeatedly sought for a way to release him. Everyone knew this was a sham. And on a heavenly level, it's even worse. Nothing more absurd has ever taken place than the eternal, immortal second person of the Godhead lovingly taking on flesh to rescue the world from our sin against him, only to be murdered by those he came to save. Nothing is more absurd than that. And what we've seen consistently is that none of that irony has been lost on John. He has sometimes subtly and sometimes explicitly drawn our attention to it repeatedly. And in that familiar stream, the first two verses of this passage have two more ironies, absurdities, incongruities. The first we see in verse 17. We see that not only had Jesus been handed over to be crucified, as ridiculous as that was, but additionally, he was forced to carry the very cross upon which they were about to hang him. So they took Jesus and went out, and he went out bearing his own cross. This was a common practice. This wasn't unique to Jesus. It wasn't a special punishment for Jesus. It was a common practice in Rome at the time for those condemned that they would carry condemned to crucifixion, that they would carry their own crosses. They were guilty. It was a part of the consequences of their crimes. When you think about it, why should anyone else be forced to bear such a burden? You're the one that did it. Why would somebody else carry that cross for you? There's probably something we can learn from that and the way our current judicial system functions. But of course, things are different when it's an innocent man, and far more different still when it's the perfect Son of God being forced to do this. But grace, here is the greatest incongruity. The greatest incongruity of all in that is the fact, get this, that Jesus is the one by whom and for whom the cross he bore was made. What do I mean by that? What I mean is Jesus made the tree he was about to hang on. Jesus made the iron the nails were made of that were about to pierce his flesh. He created the fiber for the rope that would bind him. He made the dirt of the path that they walked on and that of the hill on which they were climbing. He made the minds and mouths and bodies of the men who were carrying out his murder. They were made for him. And as the second person of the Godhead, he was still a part of holding those things together. Everything involved in this atrocity belonged to Jesus. And it was for Jesus. These things were for Jesus. And they were at that moment being sustained by Jesus. Jesus carrying his own cross was a vivid picture of these things, and John knew it. Grace, it is right to keep this at the forefront of our minds. It is right to remember this when we use, you and I, when we use the very instruments that God created for purposes other than that for which God created them. I'm going to give you just one, James 3, your mouth, Look at your mouth. I guess you can't look at your mouth, but you know what I mean. Think about your mouth. With our mouths, we bless our Lord and Father. That's what they were made for. That's what our mouths were made for. He's telling us that's what they were for, designed by God, sustained by Jesus, for Jesus, to bless our Lord and Father. But also, maybe you know where this is going, with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, this ought not to be so. That's what this is. When we use that which belongs to God to dishonor God, whether it's our minds, our bodies, our mouths, our skills, our gifts, our money, whatever it is, we are functionally identical to the Romans forcing Jesus to carry his own cross on the tree that he made up a hill that belongs to him and is for him. Ask the Spirit to help you recognize the simple fact that nothing truly belongs to you. Nothing. You have nothing that is yours. You are merely a steward, a good one or a bad one, a caretaker, one looking out as you ought for the purposes of the Master, or wrongly, sinfully of yourself, for it all belongs to God. You must use all of it, all that you've been entrusted with, for his purposes and his glory, and not as a means to sin against him, as we see in the Romans. The second incongruity in the opening lines of our passage is found in verse 18. There we are told that Jesus was experiencing the same fate at the same time as those who were actually guilty, common criminals. He was charged with insurrection. These men were insurrectionists, robbers. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. According to Luke's gospel, even the criminals saw how dumb this was. At least one of them. Here's Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's like what the Romans were doing. That was their mindset. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we justly, we did it. We justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." They saw it. Even the men hanging next to him, one of them saw this. His is grace, the name above all names, Jesus, and the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He alone is the image of the invisible God and the exact imprint of his being. To him alone belong all glory and honor and power. He ought to be exalted in highest praise, but instead he was being crucified for sinners in the midst of sinners. One significant application of this is to prayerfully consider where Jesus is completely out of place in your life, where he has been misplaced or even displaced. Where is he second when he should be first? And where is he absent when he should be prominent and preeminent? Are there pockets of your workday, your parenting, your recreation that are functionally godless, that you act as a functional atheist? Are there areas of your marriage or friendships in which you are relying more on the relationship than in the Lord of the relationship? Where are you acting as if Jesus is just one more thing among the many things? Maybe a more important thing in your life, but just one more slice of the pie. Maybe it's half the pie, but he's just a slice sandwiched between sports and house projects and coffee dates and doctor's appointments, rather than the source and power and center and aim of your whole being. John means us to consider the absolute ridiculousness of Jesus being placed on the cross between robbers, insurrectionists, and scoff, and then look inside to see where we're doing the same, or we're just putting him alongside all of the other things in our life. It's critical that we note the incongruities of this passage so that we can note the incongruities in our own lives. But the heart of this passage is the various responses to the truth of the crucifixion. The fact is, it's going on right now, and we get to see several responses to it. Pilate, the Jews, the Roman soldiers, John, the one Jesus loved, self-titled, and Jesus all responded to the truths surrounding Jesus' crucifixion differently in very incarnate ways. And I want you to see this. Like I said, we're gonna make our way up into the clouds in the coming weeks, but for now, we're on the ground. It is good for us to consider each of their responses carefully. Like the incongruities, each in its own way functions for us. If we'll receive it the way I think we ought to, as a mirror allowing us to see ourselves, helping us to see if there is any of their response in us. Three bad ones and two good ones. And we have the opportunity perhaps to repent where we find the bad ones in us this morning, and an opportunity to thank God where we find the good ones. First, the first response is Pilate. We see Pilate, the Roman governor, had the truth. He had it. It was in his mind and in his heart and in his words. And as we're about to see, he even wrote it down in three languages. He knew that on some level, Jesus was the King of the Jews. He knew it. From his perspective, this was mainly a way, what he did when putting that up on the cross, it was mainly a way to mock the Jews one more time. We saw last week, he seemingly having fun mocking the Jews one more time. It's mainly that, but in his mocking was, we saw as well, a measure of understanding. There was a fear in him, a reverence and awe of Jesus. He could see something was different, even if he couldn't fully understand it. Verse 19, so Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in the three more common languages of the day, in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Grace, Jesus will be praised by people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And again, mostly in ignorance, but apparently with some small measure of understanding. According to the providence of God, Pilate testified to this, declaring Jesus to be the King of the Jews. He was. This was a true sign. Pilate had the truth. And like Caiaphas, we saw this before, but Caiaphas, the leader of the Jews, Pilate, the leader of the Romans in this area, he unwittingly functioned as a prophet. However, instead of finding the freedom and forgiveness and joy and life in it, instead of, like Matt said in the exhortation, giving himself to repentance and belief, faith in Christ, he mostly missed it. He was tormented by it. And he used this truth, Jesus is the King of the Jews, to mock others. And so again, Grace, in each of these, do you find hints of this in yourself? I see this whenever tender consciences are mocked, usually from older kids to younger kids. I see this whenever people are more concerned with being accepted by those who reject the Bible than with holding fast to biblical truth. I see this largely in academia, Christians in academia. I see this whenever people want the benefits of Christianity, the moral clarity, the service of the saints, but reject the central truth claims of it. This is becoming increasingly popular for atheists to refer them to themselves as cultural Christians. And I see it in myself whenever I shy away from sharing certain elements of the gospel that I know will be particularly hard for someone to hear. Pilate had the truth, but he used it to mock people, change it, tweak it, fit his own purposes. The second response to the truth of Jesus' crucifixion, it's going on, that's the backdrop right now in John's gospel, he's being crucified. The second response of the Jews is one that's been familiar to the Jews for some time. They too had the truth, but denied it entirely. Pilate twisted and manipulated it. The Jews denied it entirely. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather write, this man said I am the King of the Jews. Grace, if you don't understand the total depravity that sin causes in those born into it, if you don't really believe that it spiritually blinds sin, when we have sin, it blinds us spiritually entirely. If your view of sin is more of a minor infraction than cosmic treason warranting death, then you won't be able to make sense of this. All of us should marvel that the Son of God could be standing in front of a people, teaching, doing miracles, the actual King of the Jews, being named the King of the Jews in three languages up on a pole could be declared, and they would miss this. We should marvel at that on some level until we come to understand the actual sinfulness of sin. Indeed, the Apostle Paul addressed this blindness in listing the numerous advantages that the Jews had that they should have been able to recognize Jesus. Romans 3, what advantage is there to being a Jew? Much, in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God, the very word of God. A few chapters later, he continued, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. This Jesus, who is in the act of being crucified, is their Christ, promised to them. Paul's point is that the Jews in John 19 not only had the truth of Jesus in front of them in the person of Jesus, but they'd had it for centuries. The fact that they denied it all simultaneously testifies to the sinfulness of sin that Jesus came to save us from and the justness of our condemnation. They could not have had any greater advantages in properly receiving the truth of Jesus as Savior and King, and yet they still denied it, which means nothing in us, nothing in our possession can save us. Again, as Matt shared with us this morning in the exhortation, we will receive the grace of God or we will remain lost in our sin. Again, look at the situation with your eyes open. That is, with the Spirit's help. Look at the situation and ask the Lord if there are hints of this in you, or perhaps massive doses of it in you. Where are you denying the truth of Jesus as the King functionally? If you're here and you're a member of Grace Church and I say to you, is Jesus King? Raise your hand. You raise your hand. I know that. You believe that on some level. But where are you denying the truth of Jesus as the King functionally? Where are there areas in your life where, like the Jews, you are rejecting it entirely? Where are you functioning as if you are the sovereign ruler of your life? Where, as one author puts it, are you stuck in the claustrophobic kingdom of you? Where, like the Jews in this passage, is the truth right in front of you, and yet you have turned your eyes away from it in order to turn them to your own purposes? The only way you can be the King of you is when you turn your eyes off of Jesus and onto your purposes. That was the second one. Here's the third one. Pilate mocked, the Jews denied, and the Roman soldiers commodified the truth of Jesus as the King, the crucified King who would die to rescue his people, who was in the act of dying to rescue his people as they did this. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, he's up on the cross. It's done. He's up. They took his garments. I know. Here's the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. Let's take his clothes. Makes sense? It doesn't. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, so, you know, let's not be silly. Let's cast lots for that. Jesus came for the world's gain. He came that the world might gain, that the world might be blessed through him. That's why he came. That is, he came to bring great advantage to all who would receive him. The gain and advantage, of course, is no small one. It is, once again, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, reconciliation with one another, freedom from condemnation, true satisfaction, right ordering, complete redemption and restoration, eternal life. That truth, as it was with Pilate and the Jews, was looking right at the soldiers, literally. As is often the case, however, the Romans traded all of that for a pile of used clothing. How absurd. You're doing that too, and so am I. Have you ever asked a kid something like, would you rather have a cookie right now or an elaborate dessert buffet later? Almost every time, the kid takes the single cookie instead of a much greater reward later. They become so enamored with the crumbs in front of them that it blinds them to the much better offer. We all do that in different degrees in all kinds of areas of life. Jesus offers us everything we need for fullness of life and everlasting joy through his death and his commands and promises and his presence in us, always to the very end of the age. Following Jesus, you've heard me say this, you'll hear me say this, is always the straightest path to the fullest satisfaction, and yet we constantly veer off of it into paths of false promises of money or sexual immorality or comfort or family or worldly success. And in so doing, we are responding to the truth of Jesus just as the Roman soldiers did, trying to salvage some scraps at the expense of the true blessing, which is Christ. That was the third one. Here's the fourth one. Again, Pilate, the Jews, and the soldiers had the truth and rejected it, each in their own way. But not everyone responded in faithlessness and disbelief. It is almost universally accepted that John, the writer of this gospel, is the self-titled, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the disciple whom Jesus loves. The pastor who Jesus loved. I suppose that's true, but that'd be weird for me to call myself that, wouldn't it? But here we are. Almost certainly that was John. John had the truth of Jesus' crucifixion, and at least in the way described in verse 27, he believed it and acted in faith. Then he said, we'll come back to what came before this to set this up. But Jesus said to the disciple whom he loved, John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her, Jesus' mother, into his own home. At this point, John clearly understood that Jesus was dying. He was about to die. And he was growing in his understanding of what that meant. The guy who wrote the gospel that we're reading certainly understood years later. At this time, he was still learning. At the most basic level, though, at this point, John loved and trusted Jesus enough. Down to earth. We're not up in the clouds here. We're down to earth. He loved and trusted Jesus enough to accept responsibility. Now that Jesus would die, his mother needed to be cared for, and John accepted that. John believed the truth of Jesus such that at Jesus' command, he treated Mary as his own mother, taking her into his own home. That's about as practical as it gets. Timothy will later echo this sentiment. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. John received the truth of Jesus, believed it, and in the most practical way acted upon it. Grace, it is a simple but critical fact that believing in the truth of Jesus never, ever remains in the abstract. It will always, always work itself out in reality. Sometimes it will do so in big ways, like adoption or caring for an aged family member long term or going to the mission field or even in martyrdom. And sometimes it will work out in the simplest ways imaginable, like not speeding, obeying the law of the land, according to the word of God. Sharing your cookie, kids. It really does work out like that. Not exaggerating when you tell a story. Saying an encouraging word instead of a funny one. But the fact remains that it will always work itself out. It will always become incarnate. If a truth about Jesus does not affect the way that you live, Grace Church, you don't really believe it. It's that simple. If it doesn't change the way you live, you do not believe it. You can say you do. You can intellectually grasp it. You can want to believe it. But if it doesn't affect your life, you do not believe it. John would certainly respond to the truth of Jesus' crucifixion in bigger ways. We'll get to some of those shortly. But here he simply acted in the way put in front of him, by meeting the very practical need of looking out for Mary once the crucifixion went all the way through. May we do so as well. As one of my favorite kids' books says about this, look to John and live the life that unfolds before you. In every big and tiny choice, in light of the truth of the crucifixion and all that it entails. Finally, then, Jesus lived entirely in light of the truth as well. Jesus was the truth. He was being crucified in order to save the world from sin. And while hanging on the cross, it played itself out in caring for his mother. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, he said, "Behold your mother." In the darkest hour, soon to experience the forsakenness of the Father, Jesus' perfect conformity to the truth, being the truth, living entirely in righteousness, caused him to think in the most practical terms. It can be easy for people who love God's word who love to carefully consider theological truths, and we need that, to be put off by the childlike, simple practice of the faith. It can be too easy to go on learning more and more and more and more while scoffing at the immediate small differences it should make in the way you talk and listen and act. This passage is filled with the glory of the practical, even as we're about to enter into the glory of the profound, the eternal glory of all of the implications of the crucifixion. Both John and Jesus help us to see that those two things are never in conflict and must always be together. All right, we've considered the incongruity of the crucifixion, the various responses to the truth of the crucifixion. One more thing, the plan of God in the crucifixion. We see this in John's repeated focus on the fact that none of the injustices or atrocities perpetrated against Jesus caught God off guard. They were all in their own ways ordained by God in the fulfillment of the word of God. In verses 23 and 24, we see that this is the case even in the dividing of the clothing of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. I'm going to come back to that in a second. But I want to remind you that this has happened throughout this Passion Week of Jesus over and over. And the idea is, as these terrible things are happening, John wants his readers to understand that this too was a part of God's plan. In John 12, we saw this concerning the reason people did not believe in Jesus in spite of his marvelous works. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The next chapter, 13, in reference to Judas's betrayal, Jesus said, talking to the 11, or to the 12, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. Judas's betrayal. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. In chapter 15, Jesus explained why the Jews hated him in spite of all the good that he had done, in spite of the fact that he was from the Lord. That was because that the word is written in their law, it must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed for his followers and their protection. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, in reference to his persevering of his disciples. In 18, at his arrest, he negotiated the release as he was being arrested. And then in verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9, John explains, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. One more. In 18, again, concerning the fact that he would be crucified by Rome rather than stoned by Israel, John explained that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die, crucifixion. And all of that then brings us back to 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them up. This was to fulfill what the scripture says. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was a quote from Psalm 22:18. They divided my lots among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John will note Jesus' fulfillment of this psalm, Psalm 22, two more times. It's an important one that I'll help you to see next week. But once again, John's main aim in repeatedly pointing to and highlighting Jesus' fulfillment of these prophecies is to demonstrate that his gospel was not one of revisionist history. He was not fabricating a story after the fact to explain away the easy subduing of the Christ. He was instead telling the climax of a story that had been going on for millennia. Far from being a surprising and crushing defeat then, Jesus on the cross, everything about Jesus' suffering and death was a foreknown display of the strength and victory and glory of God. We have life through his death, Grace, and that was the plan all along. It's why he came. And in order that we might believe and have faith, God had been leaving breadcrumbs for his people to follow from the beginning. What a gift of grace this is in Jesus, our long-promised Redeemer. Here's my conclusion. The big idea of this passage is that the Son of God was crucified. And within that, we see the incongruity of the crucifixion, several different responses to the truthfulness of it and the sovereign plan of God in it. The main takeaways for us then are to live lives of consistency and trust, consistency in our trust in the truth. The good news is that we don't have to pretend, Grace, that we don't know how this story goes. We don't have to pretend that we don't know what comes next. This isn't the end of things, and we know it. He is hanging on the cross, suffering, but that's not all. Christ is risen from the dead, which is why we now get to turn our attention to his meal of celebration and victory.